Well, this morning we were looking at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, and Mark began that presentation of the life of the Lord Jesus with a quotation from the prophet Isaiah, and specifically Isaiah chapter 40. I thought it would be helpful for us, having looked at how Mark developed that in his Gospel, to tie together the context in which Isaiah first delivered that prophecy. Really helps us put the two times together and understand better how God is working his plan of salvation. So tonight we go to Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 5 for our consideration this evening. Isaiah 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" So you look at the context of Isaiah's day, it actually helps us understand better why Jesus came. I've entitled the message tonight, "Comfort My People, Comfort My People." And in these five verses, these three truths that point us to God. Number one, we see the heart of God in the first verse and the first part of verse 2. The heart of God gives comfort to his people. Number 2, the work of God. The work of God. And then finally, and this is where the text camps, the presence of God is what brings comfort to God's people. So first consider with me how the text points us to the heart of God. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her." As you look at those words and consider their import, you really see here the language of love. And when you consider when these words are appearing, they're especially powerful. If you were to flip over a page to chapter 39 of Isaiah, you find there God's people left with the ominous expectation of unavoidable judgment. You may recall that in pride, King Hezekiah, after he had been healed from a deadly illness, that he has shown the Babylonian ambassadors the wealth, all the wealth of the nation. He was pleased that such a nation would be interested in little Judah. And so he showed them all their treasures. And God warned him that the day was coming when that same Babylon would carry all these treasures off along with Hezekiah's people. Hezekiah, though he was known through most of his days as a godly man, gives a response that is less than encouraging, commenting only that he's glad it won't happen in his lifetime. Not exactly what you would expect from a godly man, and certainly not a godly response. In fact, one commentator remarks, "When pride replaces humility, self-satisfaction replaces concern for others, and works replace faith, then the die is cast and the kingdom is doomed. When the word of God is met with smugness instead of tears and prayers, the outlook is grim." That's exactly really the response that you see from Hezekiah. And so as you cross over from chapter 39 into chapter 40, you're actually in this kind of unnerved state where even the best of men aren't responding to the word of God in a way that godly people do. And you know that doom is coming, this great judgment is coming, and there's no escaping it. And even the men that you would hope would turn it aside aren't doing the job that you expect them to do. So to turn the page and then find God comforting his people is what you might, what might be the very least thing that you would expect. They're facing deserved judgment, and God turns around and speaks words of love and of hope. And as you think about that, it's really classic gospel. It's the way the gospel works. The gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for people that know they deserve judgment. The gospel is for people that know there is no hope in themselves. The gospel is for people that really are desperate in their need. And so it's fitting then that God brings words of comfort in a time when you would expect him to rain down words of judgment. And what's striking about it is that God has not thrown off his people. He addresses them that way. He calls them my people and refers to himself as your God. It's the language of reconciliation, and it reminds us actually of the heavenly future for which we long, when God will dwell with his people and he will be their God. They will be his people. The whole sense of God and man being at peace once again, living together in perfect harmony. So he starts off with the word comfort twice, conveying the intensity of it, just with all this bad that's happening, with all this doom and gloom, with all the disappointment, and even godly leaders, God says, comfort, comfort my people, and speak tenderly to her. He talks to the heart in an effort to persuade, cry to her. And the word that's used there, if you were to look up where it's used in other contexts, it's used to call or summon someone, almost with the sense of invitation. So here you have this portrayal of the really of the heart of God, a heart that sees his people as his own treasured possession, seeks to comfort them, to persuade them by speaking to the heart and to invite them into relationship. It reminded me of God in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had sinned against him and were hiding themselves, God calling out to them. He knew exactly what they had done, and yet he's seeking after them, which is really the portrait that we find in the Word of God. Old and New Testament is not people seeking after God, but God seeking after people for himself. In the beginning, God is always making the first move. He's the creator. He's the one that looks ahead and makes the first move. Even sending Christ on our behalf was decided before the foundation of the world. All we like sheep go astray. We go after our own ways. And God is that good shepherd that seeks out his people. God's heart is not one of aloofness, but of a good shepherd that's seeking out his sheep. Now, I want you to think about that just a little bit, because I think because we can't see God, and because so often we go through periods of our life where God is inscrutable to us, we don't understand his ways, we don't understand why he's allowing what he's allowing, why he's brought into our lives what he's brought, it's very easy for us to think of God as high in his heavens, very separate, very distinct, very aloof from where we are and what we need. And yet, when we consider the heart of God and the way that he's responded to us, we ask ourselves, well, to what lengths will he go to comfort his people? To what lengths will he go to display his heart for us? And I want you to think about that a little bit and to consider it. When God chooses to save rebel sinners, he not only calls them to himself, invites them to himself, he actually comes to them. God didn't stay in heaven and say, you guys need to get your act together and come my way. Instead, he comes to us. He actually becomes human. He takes on human burdens. He suffers the human curse. He bears human sin. He dies the death that we deserve. And he gives us free his righteousness. He pours his life into those that will believe. What you see throughout the scriptures is this picture of a God whose heart is wide as the world, a heart that reaches into our heart and actually changes who we are. And so as we think about God, as we think about sources of comfort, as we deal with the difficult things that that the dark days and the times when we are depressed and down, it's really important that we realize God's heart for us, a heart that He has proven over and over again. Think further as you think about the heart of God. Think about people that you would actually call godly. You know, if you were looking for a person that you said, that person is like God, that person is Christ-like, that person is a godly person, what is their heart toward other people? How do they treat other people? If you had on one hand a person that treats people harshly and slanders them or stays aloof and doesn't lift a finger to help anybody. On the other hand, you have a person who demonstrates love, who rolls up his sleeves and helps, who prays for and weeps with those who weep, joins in with them. Which of those two people would you consider godly? And I think the answer is obvious, which person is the godly person. Now, ask yourself, why would you call that person godly? Well, because this is the way God is. We love because God loves. He loved us first, and because He loved us first, we now love Him. He plants His love in us. The second great command, love your neighbor as yourself. God loves people. And godly people love people. And so as we look for comfort in our lives, and as we think of God, we want to think of God in terms of His heart toward us. He is a God who loves people, a heart wide open to them. Harsh, domineering, uncaring, overbearing, these are not words that describe Jesus. They are not words that describe people that walk with Jesus, and they are not words that describe God. What you love and appreciate about kind and loving people, you know, it's not just that you like to be around them. The reason you like to be around them, the reason those qualities draw you to them, is because you are made in the image of God. And when you see people that act like God, there's something in you that responds. The heart of God. The second source of our comfort is the work of God. In verse 2, we read, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So you see here the work of God in terms of peace. He has brought peace to His people. The warfare is ended. The word that's used there can also refer to a required military service and hence more broadly to a season that is hard and difficult. Doing your time, serving your stint in the military for a period of time. And so there's a comparison between that kind of hardness and what the people of God have gone through on account of their sins. And so it could refer to actual war that they experienced. They certainly experienced that with the captivities and the ransacking of Jerusalem and the like. And certainly God's people, the Jewish people, have suffered much over the centuries in terms of war. But it refers even more broadly just to the hard and difficult circumstances of life that are really the opposite of peace, the opposite of shalom, of things being as they ought to be. And there is an ending coming to that that God will bring. And related to that is also God's work of forgiveness. Her iniquity is pardoned. Full payment has been made for her twistedness. The word that's used, translated iniquity, refers not just to doing wrong things, but being wrong on the inside. You know, I sin because I'm a sinner. I do twisted things because there's something twisted in me that makes me think that would be a better way to live. And so God's pardon is not just something for some deed that I've done or some word that I've said. or even some thought that I've had, it is a forgiveness that reaches right down into my bones, as it were, into the very essence of who I am, as a sinner, someone who's twisted, someone who's marred ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. I'm a sinner not only by choice, I'm also a sinner by birth. And God's forgiveness extends right to the depths of who I am, the twisted nature of what it means to be human. And Isaiah goes on to say that the nation had received from Yahweh's hand a double for all her sins, a double pardon, actually. It's like the folding of a cloth into double thickness. God has completely pardoned the nation for all the sins. He's doubled down on it. He's seen to it that the forgiveness is granted. And he has personally seen to it, because it says this is from his hand. So peace and forgiveness, a deep and thorough forgiveness from God. Who can forgive sins but God? I mean, you go out and murder somebody, you go rob a bank. I can say I forgive you for that, but that doesn't set you right with the law, and it doesn't set you right with God. Ultimately, God has to be the one who gives the forgiveness. And on the flip side of that, if God grants you forgiveness, if God declares that you are free and clear from the debt, who can make an accusation against you anymore? I mean, even if man accuses you, even if Satan himself accuses you, if God declares you innocent, that's all the innocence you need. And so this is what Paul in Romans 8 talks about. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, God's chosen people, people that belong to him? It is God who justifies. He declares them righteous. He grants them the righteousness of Christ. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So think about it. Not only does God wipe clean our sins, he also grants us the righteousness of Christ. And beyond that, Jesus Christ continues to this moment interceding for his people. So it's like this triple removal of sin from us. And that's extraordinary, because you and I know full well that we are sinners. That's reality. We know that we sin at every kind of level, from desire to our thoughts, to our words, to our deeds. We do things that are wrong, and we do things that are harmful. That's who we are. And yet, God's forgiveness and God's dealing with us is so complete that he removes not only our guilt, but he grants us a perfect righteousness that belongs to Christ. And then Christ stands up like our attorney and pleads for us in court. That's extraordinary. God himself taking our side, taking our case, taking our guilt on himself, so that we can enjoy the blessings of being free and clear. We are deeply comforted when we know God's heart for us, and when we take in the significance of his work on our behalf. That's why Paul will declare, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is orchestrating history to bring about our peace. Here he is 700 years before Christ comes, talking about John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. Here he is declaring, in the middle of a historical situation that is bleak and dark and ominous, he's declaring comfort to his people. He's declaring an end to the days of warfare and difficult burdens. And he is working out to make possible our complete forgiveness, freedom from guilt, release from our sin debt, satisfaction of his justice, deliverance from our burdens. We sang about it really this morning in the Come Thou Long Expected Jesus hymn that we sang, in stanza 3, describing what Jesus did. Come to earth to taste our sadness, he whose glories knew no end. By his life he brings us gladness, our Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend. Leaving riches without number, born within a cattle stall, this the everlasting wonder. Christ is born, the Lord of all. God is at work for us. And that brings us great, great comfort. When you take time to contemplate the history of God's work on your behalf, both in biblical history and even in your personal life story, you start cataloging the times God has come through, the times that God has visited you, perhaps in your time in the Word and through prayer, through other believers. You find a path toward comfort, the comfort of God's love displayed toward you, oftentimes even when you weren't seeking after Him. So let me encourage you to meditate on His work for you. Perhaps tonight before you go to sleep, as you think about the end of a Lord's day and you brace yourself for the beginning of a work week. I know some of you will be off part of the week, so maybe it's not as heavy a week it would normally be. But as you think about what's coming before you go to bed tonight, think about God's heart for you and think about God's work for you. As you head into the day tomorrow morning, remember that God is at work for you. As you walk through the week, that God is at work. This season of the year, isn't it obvious? God is at work. There may be much that you don't understand about His dealings with you at present. That's true, I think, for all of us from time to time. But let me encourage you to bank on what you do understand. Don't let what is unclear in your life rob you from what is clear. And that is the clear work of God on your behalf. And the third thing that Isaiah points us to is for comfort is the presence of God. Verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. Now, the references to the wilderness, and I really hadn't thought about this till this week. The references to the wilderness, actually, I'm always thinking about John the Baptist, the fulfillment. But at the time that Isaiah is writing, nobody's thinking about John the Baptist. When you start talking about the wilderness, there is a history of wilderness for Israel. And it reminds us of Israel's wilderness wanderings. Really a time of judgment, but more than that. Remember that not only did Israel wander in the wilderness for 40 years, the wilderness is also where God spoke to Moses from Mount Sinai. It is also the place where God first called Moses to his task from the burning bush. Moses is basically hiding from the wrath of Pharaoh. He's been doing that for some time, ever since he murdered an Egyptian and ran away. He's on the backside of the desert, and God speaks to him out of a burning bush. He's in the desert. He's in the wilderness. God meets man in the wilderness. And it's there that God makes a way. It was there that God calls out Moses to make a way for His people to make their exodus from Egypt. He makes a way, a highway for God. This time, not just as people being delivered from slavery, but actually a highway for God to make His royal visit to man. I mean, Moses came back to Israel, but God coming back to us is extraordinary. And there in the wilderness, we hear this voice. No name given, no description of this person. All we hear is His voice. Just the function of the person behind it to communicate God's call to His people. And so we basically see three things in these verses about the presence of God. First, that His way will be prepared. God, in fact, prepared every detail for the arrival of His Son. He starts making the preparation all the way in the garden, actually before the foundation of the world. But you see this preparation. You see this, a descendant of Abraham. He's going to be of the tribe of Judah. He's going to come through David. He's going to come through Solomon. It just keeps going on and on, describing what this person will be. And then God setting up the whole world so that the gospel can go out, building Roman roads, making a common Greek language, and then preparing a people with true repentance through the preaching of John the Baptist. The way of God's presence with his people is prepared. In fact, you could look at it this way. You could look at this is the grand building project that's going on through history. When I used to live in Irmo as a church planter, it was a growing place. It's one of the reasons we were there. And you'd see new roads going up. You'd see new subdivisions going in. And it was really helpful for me to think, you know what? They think this is just for the Irmese economy. This is just for Columbia economy. But this is actually for the gospel of God. This is so that there's opportunity to meet people and show them Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which all of history is designed for that. All the roads, all the languages, all the orchestration of family groups is to further the presence of God with his people. And the second thing that we see is that his glory will be revealed. The shining splendor of the abiding presence of God. You see it in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory that fills the tabernacle, that pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, both to protect and to lead his people. And John will say that Jesus tabernacled, he tented alongside of us, pitched his tent alongside of us, and they beheld, they closely observed his glory, his shining splendor, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God was revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And then the text goes on to say that all flesh shall see it together. This is not going to be just a Jewish phenomenon. It's going to be a worldwide scope, just as the promises have foretold. Isaiah said, in him shall the Gentiles trust. The promise to Abraham is all the families of the earth would be blessed in this offspring. And when Christ gives the Great Commission, it's to make disciples of all ethnicities and to proclaim the good news to all creation. All flesh will see it together. And then third, his promise will be fulfilled. For God has spoken it with his own mouth. God's words have intrinsic power to fulfill themselves. They're self-fulfilling. When God says, let there be light, all he needs to do is say it, and it's done. How do people come to faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. The Word of God is the means by which the Holy Spirit brings life to people. God speaks, and they come alive. In the last day, the day of resurrection, Jesus will speak, and those that are in the graves will hear his voice and come alive. He did it with Lazarus. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Well, was Lazarus alive before he spoke? Then how did he hear him? Because the words have the power to make alive and give Lazarus ears to hear. God's word is so powerful that it actually produces whatever it says. And so when God makes a promise, it's not like you or I making a promise. When I make a promise, I may have every intent of fulfilling it, but I may not have the power to fulfill it. When God makes a promise, it's done. It's as good as done. In fact, often prophecies are that he even uses a what they call a like prophetic perfect. In other words, as if it's already done. Because it is so sure. His promise will be fulfilled. And so what you find here in terms of our comfort is a call for faith in God's reliable word. What has God promised? What has God said he will do? What has God promised will be? Well, then I can fix my hope on that. I find my comfort in that. In fact, as we look at what's here, the presence of God really is the ultimate comfort for us. It's a recovery of what we lost in Eden. Jesus wins that for us as our Emmanuel, our God with us. And he tells his followers, I am with you all the days, even to the consummation of the age. And it's not just that the consummation of the age, we suddenly lose his presence. No, at the consummation of the age, we're finally in his presence. We're finally in the new heaven and the new earth. There's really no greater comfort now and no greater comfort forever. His presence makes heaven what it is. And we've talked about this before. If you got to heaven and God wasn't there, it wouldn't be heaven anymore. It'd be like going home and finding all your family gone. It wouldn't be home. It'd just be a house. And when God is with us, he makes even earth now a foretaste of the new age to come. To walk with him, to know him, to have his presence is to have his comfort. So here's the true secret to real comfort. It is God himself. His heart for you. His work for you. His presence with you. The heavy burden of sin, the hard difficulties of the curse and life under the sun. Life is war and life is hard. And thankfully, life is short. But peace is coming. And forgiveness is our eternal gift. And God is with us. And in time, we will be with him and see him face to face. And as we learned this morning, this blessing comes to us only one way, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's the good news, and he's our comfort. Comfort for my people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the comfort that you offer to us. And Lord, there are times when, like Rachel weeping for her children, our hearts refuse to be comforted. There are times so difficult that it seems all that comes from us is a groan. And yet, Lord, you have, in this brief text, pointed our way to real comfort for your people. So we thank you this evening, God, for your heart. We thank you for your work. We thank you for your presence. We pray that we might walk with you and that you would lead us home, for you are our comfort. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that for a brief season of the year, it seems all the world, at least much of it, recognizes that you have come to us to give us comfort. We thank you for that great gift in Jesus Christ, our Lord, whose name we pray. Amen.